Before we start this morning, I just want to read Ellen White's comments on our scripture this morning. Work that is pleasing to God. It is not the length of time we labor, but our willingness and our fidelity in the work that makes it acceptable to God. In all our service, a full surrender of self is demanded. The smallest duty done in sincerity and self-forgetfulness is more pleasing to God than the greatest work when marred with self-seeking. He looks to see how much the Spirit of Christ we cherish and how much of the likeness of Christ our work reveals. He regards more the love and faithfulness with which we do our work than the amount of work that we actually do. And our talk this morning that I, the message this morning that I'm bringing to you was something that has been on my mind for some time now. I have had a lot of friends, clients, people, acquaintances that have come and we've discussed different things together. And one of the things that is discussed, Debbie asked the question this morning, how many of you sometimes get a little discouraged with prayer? How many of you still feel that your prayers are being answered? We pray for things. It says, ask and you will receive. But then when we pray and we ask, we don't see that we're receiving what we ask for. But we also know that God the Father has said to us that the things that are good for us, he's more than willing to give it to us. But those things that are not, he's going to protect us from. Now, kind of all jumbled up in that is another concept. And in talking to a friend recently, she was talking about grace. And her idea of grace was that no matter what we do or whatever happens in our lives, God is going to forgive that because of his grace. If we've accepted Jesus into our lives, his grace is going to cover. Now, that is true, but there's also a part to be done on our part. And sometimes that gets left out, and it's all about us rather than about what God wants to do within us. Not unless we come to God willing to change and leave everything there, there's not going to be a change in our lives. And we are going to make mistakes, and we are going to fall because we're human. Sin is still there. So we're human, and so it's kind of all mixed up and jumbled sometimes for people to understand. And then on top of that, with this friend of mine thrown into it, she said, we don't have to keep the law. That was thrown away at Calvary. She said, Jesus died, and he did it all for us, and now there's nothing left for us to do except for to accept him. And then I got, in my mind, I know the answer, and I know that certain aspects of what all these people are saying are true, but then there's also certain aspects that are totally wrong. And if we fall into the wrong side of things, it's easy to get swept away and believe that there's really nothing that is required from us as Christians today. And so that's where my talk today came from. Is just the idea of what really happened at Calvary, what is it that is expected of me as a Christian, and how do I come to God and get the answers that I'm looking for? How do I pray and still feel that God is answering my prayers when I'm talking to him? So with that, we'll go into it. So it says, what really happened at Calvary? Why was it necessary? And what happens to the man who visits the cross today? How does the cross change him? What statement of the Apostle Paul has been grossly misunderstood, whether intentionally or unwittingly, by millions of Christians? If we were to turn to Romans 6:14, it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And this is where we get a lot of Christians falling into the idea that the law was done away with. We no longer are under the law because Jesus died for us. Now it's grace that covers us. But the very next words show whatever he meant, he did not mean that grace gives us a license to sin. Because if you were to read down to verse 15, it says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace?" And then he says, "Certainly not." So definitely we know we're not supposed to be sinning because we're not under law but under grace, but still it leaves a lot of us wondering, what now? The Bible's definition of sin is, in 1 John 3 verse 4, it says that sin is lawlessness, or so the breaking of the law. And in Romans 6:14 that we just read, we often focus on the last part, for you are not under the law but under grace. But let's not forget that there is a first part to that verse as well. It says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." That last part of that verse is quoted without the first part in many cases. When I was talking to my friend, she quoted the second half of it, but not the first half. But it's the first part that gives us the clue as to what Paul is really talking about. He begins, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." So Paul begins with the good news that sin does not have dominion over us. The New English Bible translates it this way: "Sin shall no longer be your master." In the New International Version, it says, "Sin shall not be your master." We do not have to be a slave of sin. We do not have to sin. He is not talking about a way to sin or a way to rationalize our sinning. He has given us the good news that it does not have to be our master. We do not have to make the choice to sin. We can ask Jesus in and ask him to help us not to sin, not to do that thing that we're always doing that we know we shouldn't be. What did the angel say about Jesus? In Matthew 1, verses 21, the angel said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. And what would he save us from? Our sins. Our sinning. Did he come to excuse our sinning? No. When sin is so deadly that it took his own life, did he come to do away with the law when he could not do away with it even to save himself? Hardly not. So, you see, Jesus came to die on the cross to save us from our sins. And if there was no need to do that, like because the law was done away with, then Jesus need not have died on the cross. So what did Paul mean when he said, "You are not under the law"? Did he mean you are no longer under the jurisdiction of the law? Or did he mean you are no longer under the death sentence, the penalty of the law? That's the difference. And a lot of people think that when Paul said we are no longer under the law, that now we don't have to keep the law. We don't have to follow it or obey it. But in reality, it's meaning that the death sentence is no longer on us because the law is there, because the law is what points the sin in our lives and helps us to change. What's the penalty for sinning? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And how many of us have sinned? In Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Without a Savior, then a Savior who was willing to pay the penalty for us, we are all under the sentence of death. All of us are on death row. In Romans 5:12, Paul describes our situation. "Therefore, just as through one man sin enters the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all men have sinned." So when Adam and Eve sinned, that's when death entered the world, and we all know about that. And it spread, and we are in a sinful situation here on this earth now. Every one of us sins every day. And every one of us are sinful. We were born into it, and we will continue to sin. But we can have help through asking in Jesus for that help. But what happened at Calvary? This is it. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. So he went through all that pain and suffering, for our peace was upon him. So in order for us to have the peace that we can have, Jesus died on the cross. So he died to take our place. Jesus took our place. He died the death that we should have to die ourselves. How could Jesus take our place? 1 Peter 2, verses 24, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree. So he took our place on the tree at Calvary. The only way Jesus could take our place was to take our sins upon himself as though they were his own. Even though he was sinless, this did not mean bearing upon his heart, in his mind, in his body, the sins of only one man. It meant feeling the guilt of all the sins of every man, woman, and child, those who had lived, those who were living, and those who would live in the future. Only with such a sacrifice could salvation be unlimited, available to every soul who would accept it. It must be enough, and more than enough. Is it any wonder that we shall never be able to understand such incredible love? You know, I don't think, at least for myself, I don't concentrate enough on what Jesus has done for me in dying on the cross and how horrible that must have been for him. Because, like I've said, he was a sinless person. He had no sin in him whatsoever. And a lot of times when we talk about the cross and we think about it, we think about the nails going into the hands. We think about the beating that nearly took his life. And we think about the crown of thorns and things like that. But the real pain of Calvary were not those things. The real pain of Calvary was feeling the sin that each one of us, as we sinned, that sin went on to Jesus. That's every single person that was in this world. And have you ever felt guilty for doing something? And the guilt enshrouds you so terribly that sometimes it keeps you from sleeping. It keeps you restless. It keeps you unnerved. And you feel totally, totally isolated, lost, and abandoned. Just imagine that's for you for one sin. And that's the feeling you were feeling. Now you take this sinless person that never experienced sin before, and you lay all of that times billions on top of him. That's what he experienced on the cross. That's why he died of a broken heart. He also felt the separation that sin was doing to him, taking him further away from the Father, because the Father absolutely hates sin. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. So he had to turn his back on his son as his son was dying on the cross. And that was the pain that Jesus felt, was being abandoned and turned back, his father's back to him. His sacrifice, and so long as we continue to accept this sacrifice, we no longer are under the sentence of death. We are no longer on death row. And that's what Paul meant when he said, you are not under the law. He didn't mean that we no longer had to keep the law. He only meant that we are no longer condemned by the law. But what did he mean when he said we are under grace? What is grace? The Random House Dictionary, referring to its use in a theological setting, defines grace as the freely given, unmerited favor and love of God. It also defines grace, not necessarily in a theological setting, as a manifestation of favor, especially by a superior, and as mercy, clemency, and pardon. If man is pardoned by the governor, he is said to be under the grace of the governor. Does this now mean that he is free to break the law with immunity? Or does it mean that he is under the double obligation to keep the law that he previously broke? Can you imagine that? If somebody were to, kill somebody or something, and the governor pardoned him because of circumstances, and then that person felt that he could go out and do the same thing all over again because the governor had pardoned him, that pardon wouldn't last long, would it? And yet with Jesus, we tend to think that we can continue to sin and continue to do the things we always did because we're now under grace. See, it doesn't make sense, does it? And now under the law, I mean, the law is done away with. Just so, when God pardons us for our breaking of the law, when he releases us from the penalty of death because Jesus paid the penalty for us, does that mean that we are now free to sin with immunity, as millions seem to believe? Of course not. If we sin again, we are under the penalty of the law all over again. We are right back on death row. Isn't it strange, very strange, that Christians think that grace gives them the right to sin with immunity, to be exempt from the punishment that applies to other people? They think non-Christians should keep the law. They don't think that non-Christians should lie, kill, or steal. Yet some Christians go so far as to say that they themselves should conscientiously keep the law. They would be falling from grace if they should do that. Can we really believe that God would exempt Christians, a whole segment of the population, for keeping the law that everybody else must keep or pay the penalty? Would God say, you sinners had better keep the law, but Christians don't have to? Such an arrangement would be a making of a colossal Watergate. It is true that Christians have been pardoned by God's unmerited favor, and that so long as their relationship to God is one of willing obedience, they are no longer on death row, but living under his grace. But it is unthinkable to think that a Christian who loves the Lord should try to make grace a license to sin. Grace, you see, has still another meaning in the Random House Dictionary. It also defines moral strength, the grace to perform a duty. Now we are ready to understand what Romans 6:14 says in its entirety. Paul is not telling us that Christians this side of the cross are free to sin and be exempt from punishment. Rather, he has given us the good news that we do not have to be slaves to sin, that sin does not have to be our master, because God will give us the grace, the power to break its hold over us. He will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And I find that to be wonderful news. As a recap of what happened at Calvary then, in light of the scriptures that we have just read, certain things are very crystal clear. Sin is involved. A broken law was involved. Sin could not be ignored. The law could not be changed or set aside. The only way God could save man was to die in his place. If the law could be changed or set aside, or if sin could be ignored, then Jesus would not have needed to die. This statement deserves to be all the emphasis it can be given. If the divine law could have been changed or set aside or disregarded, then Jesus did not need to die, and Calvary was only a meaningless drama. Calvary stands before all of us today, all the universe, as irrefutable proof of how God feels about his law. And to suggest that God could not change his law, even to save the life of his own son, but that then he would turn around and throw it all away to tell us that to sin, all we wish, is absolutely unthinkable. And, like, you know, when you really think about that, like, it is true that Jesus did die for us on the cross, and without that death, we would not have eternal life. But with that death, we do. And that's the only reason, the only reason why he came and died on the cross and gave up heaven for us and all that it had to offer, because he wanted us to have that. Do you see that it's impossible to understand Calvary without bringing the law into the picture? A broken law is what it was all about. A broken law is what made it necessary. A broken law is what made Calvary the only way to save man. But Satan hates the law. He hates the divine government. He would overthrow both this very day if he could. He hates the law because it shows him up as a sinner he really is, and it reminds him of what his final end would be. And with that, Satan hates that law so much that he's trying his very best to have each one of us look at it in a way that it's unimportant, not necessary. Certain things can be put aside. Certain things are not worth the hassle, so to speak. And there's a lot of people out there that think, okay, because I accept Jesus today, I'm saved forever. And I don't have to now follow him with every little thing. But then there is also, and this is a struggle that I felt for a long time, growing up and as an adult. Like, as I grew up, there was like, okay, so you have a little child. You have somebody like Isaac, let's say. And we want to teach him to be a Christian so that someday he can go to heaven with Jesus to live eternally. So we're trying to teach him all about God's government and what it requires. Like, in other words, we're not going to do certain things. And it's like, there's always the list, like the drinking, the smoking, the dancing, the movies, but we don't teach the child a lot of cases why. What is important about these things? Why is it like we teach them, don't touch the stove. You're going to burn yourself. It's hot. Come over and feel it. If you touch this stove, you're going to burn your hand and it's going to really hurt and you're going to get blisters and all this kind of stuff. But in God's law, it's the same type of thing. We look at stuff that is fun. I mean, people are out there partying and having a good time today, aren't they? Well, not necessarily today, but they're out and having this good time, this party, and it's lasting, and they come away and they say, you would never guess the fun that we had last night, and we did this and we did that. But you ask them the details on it, they can't remember, because they're so sick the next day and they're so whatever. And we see people, we see what sin does, we see how people die and how even the innocent get caught up in sin. Like, you take alcohol. I mean, the alcoholic comes home and beats his wife and children. There's no food, money for food, because he's used it all in the drinking. But he's out having fun and enjoying what the alcohol is doing to him and feeling good. So he wants to do it again tomorrow night or whatever. But then he has the consequences that he pays, the headaches, the pain of knowing that he's done something wrong and feeling like he has to retaliate some way. So it's a mad, vicious circle. But Satan paints it up so nicely to make it look like it's something you can't do without. And then the consequences come. All Jesus is saying is, don't do this because there's reasons. There's consequences to what you do. I want you to be happy, healthy, strong, and live forever. And I want all these wonderful things for you. But when we're teaching a child, like say Isaac here, and we're trying to teach him to be a good person, we don't stop to think about all the things, the reasons why, and get right down to the nitty-gritty of how much God loves him and Jesus died for him. And so when he becomes an adult, he starts with this pattern of thinking, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough to ask God for an answer to my prayer. I'm not good enough to come to church. I'm here doing all these things, and these are things Christians don't do. And I know enough about that, but I'm not good enough to be that person. I'm not. When my uncle was dying, this is my dad's brother, he went to him and he talked to him about salvation, and he talked to him about the death that Jesus died on the cross for him. He said, it was all for you, Alan, and it's so that you can have eternal life and you can be with him forever. And Alan just simply said back to him, he said, I've been this way all my life. And he said, wouldn't I be a hypocrite now to choose something different? And he said, I'm going to have to say no. And I'm going to have to die the man that I was when I lived. And my dad tried his best to try and explain to him, it's not the man you were when you lived. It's the man you want to be. You can be a different person. All you have to do is ask Jesus to come into your heart. And I experienced the same conversation, not exactly with a while ago. And I said to him, I said, that's all you have to do. And he said, well, Jane, he said, when we were growing up, he said, there was a lot more stuff to it than that. And he said, it just seemed like, he said, I know I'm doing all these things wrong. And he said, I don't know that I can be that Christian. And I said to him, I said, okay, let me make it simple. There were two thieves on the cross. They were on either side of Jesus. The one thief was still mocking with the crowd because he felt he had to do something. And he was doing with the crowd. The other thief looked on Jesus and he said, you're here. I'm here because I did this thing wrong. But you're here. You've never done anything wrong in your life. But you're here because you are trying to save me from the things I've done wrong. And he looked at Jesus and he said, Jesus, please save me. Now that thief didn't come down off the cross. He didn't change anything but his attitude. But Jesus knew that if that day all three of them could come down off the cross, that one thief would choose to follow Jesus with all of his heart. The other one, on the other hand, would still choose the way he had been going because he had never truly accepted Jesus as his Savior. And so this is where we are today. And this is where I was telling Peter, you can accept him. You may not be perfect. You may be still addicted to certain things, or you may be still wanting to do certain things. Sin is in this world. I'm a sinful person. I sin every day. The difference is that if I go to the cross and I say, Jesus, you died for me. You have covered that sin, and I want to change, and I want to follow you. Then in that following him, I have accepted him. And he then will do the rest for me because I cannot do it for myself. And that's where grace comes in. It's not a license for me to continue doing what I'm doing. It's so that I know that somebody was willing to take my place. And I said, you see, if you just go to him and say, I'm willing for you to lead. I may not be able to give up everything that I find that I was told all my life was too sinful, but yet you can guide me. You can help me give this up. And so I'm asking you to help me. That comes in the other thing that Debbie was talking about, answered prayer. Who has had an answered prayer? A lot of us can say yes, but then there's other people that can say no. I've prayed my heart out for different things, but nothing has ever been answered. Unfortunately, again, if you take a closer look, prayers are answered. They're just not always answered the way that we line them up to be answered. Because God, okay, if your child asks you for something that you knew, poison, let's say, if he asks you, can I have that? And you knew it was poison. You keep it locked away under the cupboard. But he wants it really bad because it's in a colorful package or it looks nice. But yet he wants that, but you lock it away. You don't give it to him. He asks for it, but you're not giving it to him because it's not good for him. But then you do give him good food. You feed him, you clothe him, you do other things for him. That is out of love. That is giving him the things that are good for him. That, and then you look and you say, well, you know, my friend, my mother, my family member, they just died. I asked God to heal them. He didn't do it. He doesn't answer prayer. Is that true? We just experienced one in our own congregation. We all prayed, and it didn't work, we might say. But let's look at what really happened in that situation. I mean, Stephanie still died even though we all prayed. We prayed earnestly, and we probably figured the more harder we prayed, the better it would be for God. That's not the way it works. It's when we ask. We don't have to thrash about and expect it just the way we prayed for it. And God still answered our prayer, didn't he? She's sleeping in Christ until the day Jesus brings her home. And he will look after her family. He will look after us. He will look after her parents, her friends. And maybe, just maybe, there was a purpose to that that we cannot see right now. I'm not saying that God allowed her to die in order for something else to happen. I'm just saying we're living in a sinful world. If God answered every single prayer exactly the way we asked for it, then we would never realize the sin that we're striving against. We would never realize what we don't want. Because when he returns, we have to be assured that we're willing to give up this world and we're willing to walk away. It's that bad that you no longer want to stay here and you want something better. But if everything was good here, every prayer was answered, everything was perfect, we would feel no need for a Savior. But it's so wonderful that we have a Savior who is willing to come to Calvary and die for us, not so that we could do away with the rules or the law that he had established, because that law is his government. That is what rules the universe. That is what is going to make heaven heaven. Because without the law, it would be no different than this earth. So you see, the law is necessary. The law was never done away with. The law was only, we were given a pardon, a free pass, but not free because Jesus had to die for it. And we still have got to do our part. But if we fall, if we fail, if we lose heart, he's there to shore us up and to bring us back to where we need to be. Satan hates the law. And it shows, because it shows of what a sinner he is. Satan had hoped that God would find no way to save man, and every sinner would have to perish along with the instigator of that sin. And so he hates the cross, because the cross is spelled his doom, because it provided him with his last shred of sympathy from the unfallen universes. Because up to that point, people on other, like the angels in heaven, could actually question as to whether God was fair in putting Satan out of heaven for the sin he had committed. But by sin taking its toll on this earth, the angels have realized what Satan's going against the law of God in heaven really, what it does for man. Do you understand? Like, instead of it, if he had come to this earth and been thrown out and everything remained perfect like heaven, then the angels would have questioned God's fairness. But because sin took its real toll and it showed what it really is, then the angels understand that the reason why God had the law is so that we would live in harmony and peace with one another. And so it was that the very shadow of the cross, that Satan determined to turn the hated cross into a weapon against God. He would paint it all over again. He would confuse it. He would cause it to be misunderstood. And did Satan succeed? Yes, he did. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, it's a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness." That's found in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23. And yes, Satan succeeded in making the cross a stumbling block to the Jews, and he made it foolishness to the Greeks. But for us last day Christians, he has reserved the cruelest of his deceptions. For us, he determined to paint the cross all over as a license to sin and call it free grace. He would make it appear that the cross, instead of spelling its doom, his doom, had given him everything he'd asked for. No law, no restriction. That was his master plot. And with this generation, he has had horrible success. We have everybody making up their own rules or deciding what to have no rules at all. We have situation ethics where everybody decides what is right and wrong based on what they happen to want at the moment. And this generation loves it. An author speaking on a radio show about the use of drugs asked this question: why don't we make laws to conform to the nature of man instead of trying to make the nature of man conform to our laws? Yet what does God say about the nature of man? It says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. There is our trouble. We want permissive laws to match our permissive hearts. The story is told about a man who had a reputation for being a best marksman in the community. When he was asked to explain his success, he said, oh, that's easy. After I shoot, I just take some red paint and I paint a circle around where I hit. Could modern mortality be explained the same way? Take a public opinion poll, see where people are hitting, and call that morality. Yet, strange as it may seem, this flexible generation accords to Jesus and the cross of Calvary a popularity unknown a few decades ago. More and more people in public life, in politics, and entertainment world are publicly identifying themselves with Jesus, claiming to be born again, talking about their encounter with the cross of Calvary. But how many of them actually understand what Calvary is all about? What happens to the man who visits the cross, willing to be changed? He comes away forgiven. He comes away clean. He comes away accepted as if he had never sinned. He comes away a new person. He comes away with victory. But he comes away with a new and deeper respect for the law of God. He doesn't come away with that law done away with. And when a man comes back belittling the law of God or minimizing its importance and its obligations, saying he is now free from keeping it, we have the right to question whether he's even been to the cross at all. The next time you visit Gethsemane and see your Savior digging his fingers into the cold ground as if to keep from being drawn from his Father, remember why he was there. The next time you see him hanging on that cross in the darkness, the last rays of his Father's presence withdrawing, the mocking crowd daring him to come down to save himself if he can, remember why he is there. You are now beginning to understand what really happened at the cross of Calvary. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for the ultimate sacrifice that you made for us, dying on the cross, so that we could have your grace. Your death will take our place. The blood that you shed will help to redeem us from our sinfulness in the way that we look at the cross, Lord. Help it to change us so that we do not want to sin further, that we want to follow you, committed 100% of the way. We will fall short, but as you promised, you will be there to cover our sinfulness. But Father, help us to take it earnestly and honestly searching for ways that we can help other people that are now searching for you, Lord. Help us to be able to be open to share your gospel and your plan of salvation with them. And Lord, help us to truly be changed as we go to the cross to see you. It's my prayer in your name. Amen.